Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're in a study entitled The Gospel According to God. And we're especially looking at Isaiah 53. It's astounding how much the Old Testament has to say about the coming Messiah. Of course, we're all aware that if we'd lived in that time, it would have been hard, just like it was for the Jews, to fully comprehend what those prophets were talking about. And last week, we even talked about the fact that the Jews, the rabbis and the scholars, for centuries and centuries thought that the Messiah would be sickly. Some even thought he would be a leper because of the language, especially of Isaiah 53. And so they were incredibly confused. The Old Testament, of course, is filled with messianic prophecies. And Jesus even rebuked his own disciples for their confusion about his death and resurrection. They should have known. Earlier in this class, I talked about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Turn over to Luke 24. Luke 24. Luke 24, 25. Then he, that's Jesus, said to them, that's the two men on the road to Emmaus, O foolish ones, Luke 24, 25, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now, what would most of the disciples, how would they answer that? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? What would they say? No. Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. These two men were the first to hear from the lips of Jesus how those Old Testament prophets directly applied to him. Boy, wouldn't you like to have a transcript of that? Later that evening, Jesus said to the 11 remaining apostles who were gathered in the upper room. Verse 44, Luke 24, 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And so all those things have to be fulfilled. What does that mean? Yeah. They have to happen. Verse 45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Wouldn't you love to see the looks on their faces? Oh, right? Verse 46, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so now do they understand? Do they? More clearly than they've ever understood how those Old Testament prophets were being fulfilled by Christ, and that Christ had to suffer. He had to die and then be raised. And now repentance and Christ will be preached to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. By whom? Yeah. Yeah, he's saying, now you understand. Now here's your task. We don't have a record of all that Jesus said to those apostles and those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. But as he went through those Old Testament passages, be assured that it would include direct and explicit predictions concerning him. And also a reference to many of the Old Testament symbols that pictured him. The Bible is filled with symbols of Christ. Can you think of any? What was something that represented Christ? Huh?
The Lamb.
The Lamb. Yeah. In the Gospel of John, there's seven of them, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and life. The Lamb, the gate, the door to the sheepfold. What else? Huh? The Christ, yeah. Excuse me, Dwight?
The Good Shepherd.
The Good Shepherd. Yeah. The light. And on. Here's an interesting one. Turn to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. And I'm going to start back at verse 18, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, and that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, who, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. Isn't that interesting that he describes the period while Noah's building the ark as what? Yeah, and the New King James says divine long suffering.
Waiting.
So, while the ark was being prepared, which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Now, there's a parenthetical statement here, an explanation. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. That's not what we're talking about. What are we talking about? But the answer of a good conscience toward God. How can you have a good conscience toward God? You know you're a sinner. You've crossed the line. You've stumbled over the line. You've missed the mark. Maybe even at one point you shook an angry fist in the face of God. But you sinned. Hey, this is Barbara Paulson. Hi, Barbara. I'm teaching Bible class right now. Hello. We'll be to get you after class. Okay. She always gives up on me. How do you have a good conscience before God? Something has to happen for you to have a good conscience before God. You know you're a sinner. How does that change? Yeah. And so he's using an antitype, the ark and the water, with the water and what? Huh? Yeah. Who's the ark? Where do, in whom or what do are we saved? Yeah. You see that picture that's going on there? Where do we find the answer of a good conscience? Where do we find salvation? Where can we be saved through? How can we be saved through baptism? You know, you can't talk about that without talking about Christ. Huh?
Exactly.
Yeah. And so, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of, guess who? Jesus Christ. And so, that's powerful stuff for Jews and Gentiles. Let me show you another one. Go to Genesis 22. So what does the word Genesis mean? Yeah, beginning. Genesis 22. Now, in Genesis 22, this is the chapter where Abraham is told to go offer up Isaac. And we all know all that he and Sarah went through to have this baby, right? In fact, they had the baby when you're not supposed to be having babies. Long past, before, you know. And so now this young man, a gift from God, God tells Abraham, go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And Abraham gets up early in the morning and strikes out. He builds an altar. They put wood on the altar. And then he puts his son on the altar. And what happens?
Stop.
Yeah. Angel of the Lord said, stop. So he didn't have anything to offer, right? Yeah, look at verse 13. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him, excuse me, was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is to this day in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Years later, something would be built on that mountain. Y'all know what it was? Huh?
Temple.
The temple. That's where Jerusalem ended up being. How about them apples? And this, you know, God will provide, in the Hebrew, that's Jehovah Jireh, I believe. God will provide. And so as we think about God providing the sacrifice, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, how we can make a New Testament application to that. God provided the sacrifice. Why did Jesus come? Yeah, to save the lost. What was the motivation of Christ coming? Was it a different motivation than the Father's? Yeah, John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Not one in the same person, but that's in the neuter sense, one in the same stuff. Why did Jesus come? Was it a different motivation than the Father's? No. No. Sometimes people get the idea that, you know, the Father, the Jehovah God of the Old Testament is this stern, uncompromising, strict, non-compassionate, all-powerful, all-knowing God. A little short on grace and mercy. I've literally had people say that in Bible classes. Is that true? No. No. All through the Old Testament, you find examples of God extending grace and mercy, especially those Israelites. You remember he was going to just destroy them all, and Moses went to him and said, you know, pleaded with him not to do that. And God repented, or he relented. He changed his mind. Why? Because of, yeah, he's a God of grace and mercy and love. And so Jesus came to be the sacrifice, the ram caught in the bush, if you will, for us, to die for us, because he loves us. And that's an Old Testament word picture of Christ. Of course, then you think about the Passover lambs, right? And so every year, still, the Jews celebrate Yom Kippur, which is, no, Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement, right? But they still celebrate the Passover. They don't have a temple to do it with, but they still have celebrations in their homes, and they celebrate the lamb, or the angel passing over the Egyptian land and sparing those who had the blood on the doorpost. And we all understand Isaiah 53, in fact, is going to use that imagery. We all understand that Christ was that lamb for us. What about the manna in the wilderness? This is kind of interesting. And in fact, I want you to turn to John 6. John 6:32. And we probably could just back up a little bit. I love verse 28. Then they said to him, they said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." And so, bottom line, what's the work of God that we need to perform? Yeah. Therefore they said to him, this is typical Jewish mentality, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" So why are they asking this? Why are they asking, okay, what's the sign?
Because they always ask for a sign. They didn't believe it, so it's not something that would change their mind.
Okay, they always ask for a sign. They had to see the sign. Why? Why did they think like that? It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, when Moses went back to Egypt, he went back with a bucket full of signs, right? His rod, what happened? Turned into a snake. I mean, every time you turned around, there was another sign that he used. Was that sign supposed to make them believe in God just because there was a sign? What was the purpose of the sign? Yeah, that what Moses was saying was from God. You know, they weren't just believing in signs. They were believing in what the signs said was true. Verifying. And so the Jews are in the wilderness. Did they have any signs? Were there any signs that God provided to show them that what he said was true? Yeah, during the day there was a cloud above the temple, and you know, you get to that 3 o'clock, 4 or 5 o'clock, when it's the hottest part of the day and there's a cloud above the temple, where do you think everybody's gathering up? You ever thought about that? In the shadow of the cloud. At night there's a pillar of fire. In fact, they could travel at night due to the pillar of fire lighting the way. There was no shortage of signs. But did those signs strengthen their faith? Did it, I mean, cement it in? There's no question. We know God's here for us. No. No. Yeah, so as we're looking at all these different signs, remember that the first thing they ask is, well, okay, show us a sign and we'll believe it. Look at verse 31 here in John 6. "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." In other words, won't you just provide us with a little bread? Verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And then he continues on. And so, I'm the bread. I'm the manna sent by God. They didn't get it. Flip back to John 3, I believe it is. John 3, everybody knows what John 3:16 says, right? But John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so, you know, the Israelites are in the wilderness, there's snakes everywhere. And so God tells Moses to make the bronze serpent, and you look upon the serpent and you won't die. And so Jesus reaches back to that image and applies it to himself. Like the serpent was lifted up, what's got to happen to Jesus? He's got to be lifted up. What is that talking about? Yeah, his death. The five Levitical offerings in the Old Testament, which is the first seven chapters or so of Leviticus. And so you have all these offerings. You have burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. You have all these offerings. And, you know, and every day you can be assured there were people going to the tabernacle and later the temple offering, making these offerings. Sometimes just as a thanks or a peace offering. And every day in a Jew's life, that was the center of the camp in their wilderness journeys. You know, sometimes we call it they wandered in the wilderness. They didn't wander in the wilderness, right? They were led. Everywhere they went, God led them with that cloud or that pillar of fire. And so, it might have felt like wandering to them. And so every day there's offerings been made. There's continual offerings. Then there's the blood of bulls and goats, which can never do what? Take away sins. Hebrews 10. And so now you take all of those offerings, those Levitical offerings, and you compare that to Jesus, who was offered how many times? Once. For how long? For all time. And so you went from daily, the just shifts of Levitical priests taking care of those offerings and those sacrifices, and every day there were daily offerings and daily sacrifices, and then the people coming and offering sacrifices. There was continually the smell of cooking meat in the camp. Y'all like to smell meat on a grill? And so there was blood and there was all of that, but then there was also meat cooking on the grill, if you would. And that aroma went up, and the Bible says it was pleasing to God. Not because it smelled like cooking meat, because it was the aroma of a sacrifice made. And now, especially in the book of Hebrews, that's compared to now. And guess who's the better sacrifice? Jesus. The Day of Atonement. What happened on the Day of Atonement? The Day of Atonement, that's Leviticus 16. The Day of Atonement, one day a year, and on that one day of the year, that and only on that one day of the year were the Jews commanded to fast. It's the only day. And so the whole Jewish nation did not eat on that day. It was the holiest day of the year for them. The most focused day of the year. And on that day, the high priest did something he never did on any other day of the year. He did it twice. What did he do? He went into the Holy of Holies. He went into the back room of the tabernacle, later the temple. And the first time he went in there, he went in with blood, and he sprinkled blood where? Huh? On the mercy seat. So you have the Ark of the Covenant, and it has a lid, but they didn't call it a lid. They called it a mercy seat. And the Greek word, I mean the Hebrew word for mercy seat was somewhat transliterated into the English, I mean to the Greek, but in the New Testament, when you hear that, when you read that Christ was our propitiation, that's from the root word for mercy seat. Now, how cool is that? And so what happened in the Old Testament at the mercy seat? The priest sprinkled that blood, and what did the Jews understand was happening at that point? Yeah, they were being forgiven. The sins for himself and his family. Then later he would come back with the blood of another sacrifice, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the nation. And then there was two goats, and you remember they cast lots, and one of the goats became the scapegoat, and the priest would place his hand on the head of the goat and symbolically transfer all the sins of Israel, and then they would lead the goat out into the wilderness and turn it loose. And so you had this mental picture of our sins leaving. And so you have all of this imagery on the Day of Atonement, but now we come to the New Testament. What happens to our sins in the New Testament? They're washed away. They're redeemed. And do we have a mercy seat? Do we have a place where the forgiveness takes place? Yeah, Christ is. And so all of that imagery becomes very alive in the New Testament. And all that Old Testament pointed to Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Now, we're not going to go through every passage in the New Testament that uses this kind of imagery, but I think you're getting an idea. We could spend months just studying this because the Old Testament's so filled with it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. What's he talking about? Red Sea crossing, right? All were baptized or immersed or buried into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He's using this word picture to say they all went under the sea, if you will, in the cloud as they crossed the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. And so he's talking about a spiritual thing here. He's not talking about literal manna and quail and water from the rock. He's talking about spiritual nourishment. In reality, when all that was happening in the Old Testament, what was the reality of that for us as Christians? Christ. Very interesting. I'll show you another one. Turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12:39. But he answered and said to them, now look at verse 38, the scribes and the Pharisees, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. They always wanted to see a sign. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What's he talking about? He's taking that old Jonah account and applying it to himself, and what's the point? He's going to die in 3 days and three nights. He's going to be resurrected. Now, the fish isn't going to puke him out on the bank, but he's going to rise.
Here's your sign.
Here's your sign. That's right. Here's your sign. Yeah. You know, if you go to court and you have 100 witnesses of something that happened, does that carry any weight over one witness? Is that stronger than one witness? Yeah, in a court setting, it is. In the first century, if you had 3 witnesses, that pretty well verified that what was being said is true. How many witnesses were there of the resurrected Messiah? How many people saw him alive after he died? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 15 says over 500 at the same time. That's a lot of witnesses. Then you had all the apostles. You had the women. You had the 2 guys on the road to Emmaus. And who was the last witness of the resurrected Lord? The Apostle Paul. Yeah. And Paul said, I'm like one born out of due time. You know, I'm the strange one. But on the road to Damascus, he had a little talk with Jesus. You know, we sing that song. Have a little talk. We don't have a little talk with Jesus. We talk to the Father through the name of Jesus. But Paul had a little talk with Jesus, for sure. We're just about out of time here, and so let's end with a word of prayer.